Thank you, Chris and musicians. Good morning. How are you this morning? It's good to see you. Let's get our Bibles out. Open to Esther chapter 6. Esther 6, you can find that on page 571 in that pew Bible in front of you. Or you can open your Bible up to the middle, go to Psalms, back up to Job, go past that, you'll come to Esther. If you get to Nehemiah or Ezra, you went too far. The little book of Esther in the Old Testament. You notice in your bulletin this morning, you got some information about the Easter offering, the Annie Armstrong offering that we participate in every year. That's to support our missionaries, our North American Mission Board missionaries, which we have some out of this church and are in the process of, Harbor City's actually in the process of becoming a North American Mission Board church plant. And so 100% of that goes to support those endeavors. As a fellowship, we give $3,000 to that offering. So whatever you give in the coming weeks will just be added on top of the $3,000 we already commit to support that endeavor. Let's pray this morning and ask God to help us as we study His Word together. Father, we pause in this moment. We want to recognize that it is Your faithfulness that's great, not ours. And Lord, we thank You that You are such a faithful God. And we come to this place not really realizing what You have in store for us, not having any way of seeing with our human eyes, Lord, all of the things that You have been orchestrating in each individual life here leading up until this moment. But God, we know that through the power of Your Spirit, You can reveal that to us today. And so, Lord, we pray that that might happen for Your glory. Lord, the only perfect things in this room are Your Word and Your Spirit. And so we pray that You would manifest those two and decrease all others. Thank You for allowing an imperfect vessel to bring forth Your Word. Give us ears to hear that we might receive. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're careening towards, we're crossing over the midway point, careening towards the end of the book of Esther. Our story takes place in the Persian Empire. If you haven't been with us, it's the largest empire ever to exist up until this point, about 500 years before Jesus. It's ruled by King Xerxes, is the name you would know. The Bible calls him King Ahasuerus. He's a ruthless dictator who reigns over this area. It's about the size of the continental United States, and he does so with fierce rule. He's somebody who you don't get in his way. He started out the story with a queen, then ended up without a queen because she got in his way, and so he banished her and then needed a new queen, and so goes through the process of finding a new queen. He finally chooses the one that is the most beautiful to him, which happens to be this lady named Esther, this young girl named Esther, whom the book is named after. And so she, as we find out, is a Jewish girl born an orphan, raised by her cousin Mordecai, who's also a Jew, but nobody knows they're a Jew. They're undercover Jews. And so we got to have a great conversation last week about identity and about how that forms us and shapes us. And we'll continue that conversation a little bit this morning, because enter this character named Haman, who has a major identity problem. And he is the second in command, the person the king puts in charge of sort of running the kingdom. And he has a deep abiding hatred for the Jews and Mordecai in particular. And all of this sort of stems from this defining moment in Mordecai's life where he refuses to bow before Haman. Now, Haman is not the king, but he's sort of acting as the king and expecting everyone to bow down with him. Well, when Mordecai, the Jew, refuses to bow before him, he is enraged. And Not only does he determine he's going to kill Mordecai, but he determines he's going to kill all the Jews. He's going to eradicate them, some 15 million of them estimated to be, from the face of the earth. And so as we pick up the story in chapter 6, the weight is sort of hanging over this group of people, God's people. They're waiting for the end to come. They're waiting for their execution day to come. And the only person who has access to go into the throne room is Esther on their behalf. And so last week we looked at what happened that brought her to the place of going before the king. Now, I want you to see, coincidences are just God's way of remaining anonymous. That's really what they are. You see, because if God announced that he was the one behind all of these things that he's doing, well, here's what would happen. It would skew the curve, wouldn't it? Then none of us would sit here this morning and even entertain the idea that we sort of made a decision that's a reflection of who we are and what's on the throne of our heart. Because if we knew beforehand that God was in it, well, then you're not going to get a true representation of who we are. See, God doesn't want people following him just because they want what he can do for them. He wants to know that we love him and that he's on the throne of our life when we have no idea that he's the one behind what's going on around us. It's the only way to truly know. It's the only way to have true love and intimacy. It's the only way to have a relationship with God. And when you realize this, you'll live differently. See, some of you, I sensed all week that some of you would hear this and would miss the fact that this is why you struggle so relentlessly. You want to change. You want to be different. You want to stop doing the things that you do so desperately, but you never seem to be able to find enough strength or enough motivation or enough, and you're trying to secure your identity and activity. It's never going to work that way. You're never going to muster up enough to change. It's not going to ever work. You have to surrender enough to be changed from the inside out. And then you'll live differently. You'll talk differently. You'll walk differently. You'll consider things differently. You'll see things differently. You see, you'll start to think to yourself, you'll be the opposite of Haman. Instead of being consumed with the disappointment, you'll wonder what God's doing through the disappointment or through the closed door or through the painful situation that you're in. God, what are you doing? But there's such great comfort in knowing that God's there with us in that moment. So chapter 6 sort of comes to a close with Mordecai's wife having proclaimed this prophetic statement to him about his doom against the Jews. And then the last verse says, and while they were still talking, he's still having this conversation with his wife and his friends at his house, the king's eunuchs came and hastened him to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And so, you know, he's still all sad and got his, you know, hoodie on and his head covered. And then there's a knock at the door and the eunuchs are like, come on, bro, you remember? There's another banquet you got to go to. And so he kind of fluffs himself up and thinks, well, you know, there is a bright spot. I am still the second in command in the kingdom. The king still loves me and adores me, and only I'm invited to this banquet with the king and the queen. So let me go off to that and find out what spectacular thing the king has in store for me tonight. So chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman, they're sitting there dining with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again says to Esther. Now, listen, this isn't the king being Mr. Caring. It's not like his heart has been, you know, completely transformed by this by Esther, and that's got nothing to do with it. The king is all about the king. And let me tell you what the king don't like. The king don't like nobody being pouty around the king. Don't be messing up the king. You're not raining on his parade. Every day is his parade. And so she's, you know, still all pathetic and dehydrated, and he doesn't like that because it's a reflection on him. It's totally self-motivated. What is your petition, he says, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. In other words, look, you're my queen. You're a reflection of me. You got to, come on, you got to straighten it up here. Get happy. Not only that, there's so many things about the king that I could say. He doesn't even notice the fact that Haman's, you know, all bummed out about the whole, because he's totally self-consumed. The guy is the epitome of narcissism. So the queen answered and said, "Well, king, if I've found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." Boy, those are some well thought out words right there. So the king answers and says to the queen, "Who is he and where is he?" Boy, you have made the wrong person angry. Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? It's sort of the moment that you've all been waiting for. Now the table is set. And Esther says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. You know the guy in the hoodie? That guy, right there, him. He's the one. So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Oh, yeah. And so here's what we do. Here we go. Oh, he's fixing to get it now. Man, something good is about to happen. Isn't that what we do? Because we're sinners. That's why we do that. We're broken. It's not good that we do that. See, our tendency is to root for God to bring Haman to justice. But we got to remember that God didn't bring us to justice, but to grace. Before we get all excited about the doom of Haman, let's just back up and look in the mirror and remind ourselves of who we are. Boy, we want justice for everybody else, but when it comes to us, we want grace. Grace. So what happens? The king gets up and leaves the room. Well, that's interesting. The Bible says the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. Now, why did he do that? Because he's got a problem. Because who's the one that made the edict to kill the Jews? He did. And guess what Persian law is? Whatever the king says can never be repelled. It can never be repealed. It can never be taken back. It can't be vetoed. Even the king doesn't have the authority to take back what he said. It's law. So he leaves the room. He's got to figure out what he's going to do because it's his idea that's caused the whole problem. But he's so self-centered and oblivious, he didn't even know that he did that. Think about a man who wrote a decree to eradicate 15 million people and didn't even care who the people were. How big of a scumbag do you got to be to do that? So he walks out in the garden to figure out what he's going to do, but Haman stood before Queen Esther, and he realized, boy, I got one chance. So he pleads for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. So I don't know what the king figured out, but he comes storming back in verse 8. The king returned from the palace garden to the place of his banquet of wine. And there's Haman. Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? As the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now let me just tell you a little bit something about the Persians. First of all, no man, no non-eunuch was ever allowed to be in a room alone with the queen or any member of the king's harem. As a matter of fact, you would be instantaneously, your head would be covered and you'd be taken to your death if a man got within 7 steps of the queen or any member of the king's harem. This is how insecure the king is. So what do you think happens when he rolls in? There's Esther sitting on one of them gold couches that they got, you know, that Chip and JoJo Gaines put in there to spruce up the palace. And she's sitting on that golden couch. And this fool is draped across her. Like, you cannot, you know, no man under any circumstances could ever, at all, ever touch the queen. That is the instant no-no. Well, he's laid across her on the couch, begging, please don't kill me. Now, let's don't zoom on past this and not just back up a minute. Remember what we said in chapter 6, verse 13? Look at that verse again. What was the prophecy of his wife? If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to underline it, fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely underline fall. Isn't that what she said? And now, look, we got Haman, the Bible says, had fallen. Woo. Verse 9, so Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, hey, king, I got a great idea. Look. All you got to do is look out the window, look up in the sky. You can't miss it. Towering over all of Susa is this giant pole that's been erected by Haman's servants to hang Mordecai on. He says, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, which he spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. So get you thought the irony had already passed, but here we are. Haman builds a 7-story pole. Like, he really wants everyone to see Mordecai be hung on this thing. He builds it right in his front yard, right next to the mailbox, right in front of the flower bed, you know, with the weird, creepy garden gnome in it. He puts it right there in front of his house, a giant pole where he's going to hang. I mean, how'd you like to be that cat's neighbor? You're like, really? You know, kids, don't go outside. You know, Mr. Haman's building another pole next door to hang somebody on me. And so just like that, the king says, hang him on it. So then the Bible says, verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's wrath subsided. Oh. So we can all take a deep breath. So, it's Haman that wanted a Jew executed for not bowing to him. And in what irony, it's Haman that is executed for inappropriately bowing before or falling down before a Jew. You catch that? It's not just the prophecy. It's the self-fulfilling prophecy of all idolatry, is it not? Whatever your idol is apart from God is a self-fulfilling prophecy. He's executed on the very gallows intended for Mordecai. So I just want to pause for a second and talk for just a second about what we've seen in the book of Esther. Because I want you to realize something that most people will wrongly say, that the central verse in the book of Esther, the most pivotal verse in the book of Esther, is when Esther says to Mordecai, she'll go into the king, and she says, if I perish, I perish. Now, that is a defining moment for Esther that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, but that is not at all the central key verse in this whole book. That's what people would like for it to be, but that's not what it is. Now, we know this for a number of reasons, but let me just bore you for just a second with a little information. Whenever you're reading Hebrew literature, whenever you're reading an Old Testament narrative, understand something, that it is not written the way we're used to stories being written. We're used to stories being written where they start out and they build up momentum all the way until this crescendo and this pinnacle at the end. That's not how Hebrew literature is written. Hebrew literature is written with these bookends. In other words, a story starts in the beginning and it moves towards the pivotal moment, and then the end moves in towards the pivotal moment, and the pivotal moment is a moment in the middle. And you can always find the pivotal moment by just analyzing the repetitive themes within the narrative. Okay, you bored? Okay. So stay with me. So what are some repetitive themes? I'm just going to give you two things to consider. First of all, take the repetitive theme of feasting. So in chapter 1, the king throws not one but two feasts. Did you catch that? One that was six months long, and then a second one for a week. And you almost were like, why did we have that? I mean, why did we have to know that there was a separate? But we did, two feasts. And then we're coming up on chapter 9 where the Jews are going to throw two feasts. Right? But in the middle, there's two feasts that Esther throws. And what is the verse right in the middle of those two feasts? It is chapter 6, verse 1, that says, that night the king could not sleep. The pivotal moment in the book of Esther is chapter 6, verse 1. The king could not sleep. Well, that doesn't sound really exciting to me. Okay, well, consider this. What about the repetitive theme of the book of Chronicles? That keeps coming up. Remember, in chapter 2, verse 23, we're told, seemingly for no real reason, that Mordecai saves the king from assassination, but it's recorded in the book of Chronicles, so we know that. We're going to come again in a few weeks to chapter 10, verse 2, where the book of Chronicles is going to come to play. And then when is the book of Chronicles, right in the middle of those two times, is when the king can't sleep in chapter 6, verse 1. Right in the middle. Telling us that the linchpin, the pivot point in the whole narrative story of Esther is the fact that the king couldn't sleep. Now, why do I make such a big deal of that? Why should you make such a big deal of that? What is God trying to tell us this morning? What is so important about that moment? And I'm going to tell you what it is. It's the fact that the king can't sleep. And who is not involved in that moment? Esther or Mordecai? It's God's way of nudging you and saying, hello, this book is not about Esther. This story is not about Mordecai. The most important moment in the whole book, they're nowhere to be found. Because the book is about God. You see, it's not a story of human coincidence. It's a story of divine providence. That's what this whole thing is about. It's God's, he's whispering to you in his grace. He loves you and he wants to bless you this morning. And the heart of the Spirit of God is to get us as his people to begin to see our daily lives differently. To see them through the lens of who he is in relation to the people that he's called by his name. to realize that God has not been silent. I'm talking about in your life. I'm not talking about the book of Esther. God has not been silent. Evil is not winning. Hope has not been lost. You may feel that way. It may seem that way, but you're wrong. You are wrong. On the authority of Scripture, you're wrong. If you belong to God, you are wrong. He is with you. He will never forsake you. He will never break a promise. He will never not accomplish His word. He will never, ever, ever let you down. That's what He wants you to know. But so oftentimes we walk into church like Haman after the parade with our heads, our hoodie up over our head, downtrodden by the things of this life and the things of this world. And listen, some of them are self-inflicted and some of them are not. But irrelevant to that is the fact that God is in the midst of it all. We've spent all these weeks talking about two people who were the biggest compromisers you've ever met. And yet God uses them. It's the story of God. Don't you see? He's trying to point us somewhere. It's not irony. Haman will not forgive one man for one thing. And yet Jesus comes on the scene to forgive everyone for anything. Haman made a cross to hang a man he hated upon. Jesus came as a man and hung upon a cross for all men. Haman forced people to bow to him in fear. Jesus invites people to bow to him in love. Haman boasted about all that he had done. We boast only in Jesus and what He has done. Haman sought to achieve his identity through his works. But Jesus, in Him, we receive a new identity through His works. Esther waited 3 days to leave her chambers to save her people. Jesus waited 3 days to leave His tomb to save His people. Esther was clothed in royal robes, but not Jesus. But we are now clothed in the splendor and righteousness of our King. Esther was welcomed into the presence of King Xerxes that one fatal time. But because of King Jesus, we're welcomed into the presence of our King continually. Esther prepared a lavish banquet for King Xerxes, but Jesus is preparing a much more lavish banquet for His children. Xerxes offered Esther half of His kingdom, but our King Jesus offers us His entire kingdom. Mordecai goes from a death sentence to a parade around the city. Jesus goes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in a parade and is then led away to a death sentence. You see, if we're not careful, what happens is from inside the story, it's hard for us to see out. And God's trying to open our eyes to the fact that He's never surprised by an event in your life. It's the way of the cross. It's the way He's always worked and the way He will always work. There's Haman hanging on the gallows before the masses in shame. And the gospel declares that another hung before the masses, but He did it for my shame and for your shame. Haman is the story of joy that turned to sorrow. Jesus is a story of sorrow turned into joy. So this is what I want us to see as we wrap this thing up. Jesus is the anti-Haman. He's the anti-Haman. Haman is prideful. Jesus is humble. Haman is greedy. Jesus is generous. Haman is evil. Jesus is good. Haman is guilty. Jesus is innocent. You know what, brothers and sisters? We don't want a kingdom where evil men die in the place of good men. We don't want that kingdom because in that kingdom, you and me die. Be careful pointing your finger at Haman saying you got what you deserved without remembering that Jesus got what we deserved. In Romans chapter 5, here's what the scripture says. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, well, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. You see, Esther chapter 7 is not about the good news of justice. Esther 7 is pointing us to the good news of Jesus. And before we slam up our stuff and rush out the door to the next thing somebody's got for us, are we willing to say this morning that Jesus died on the cross for the Haman in me?